Where's good old Todd to close my door? All right, Ethan will get it. Caleb and I were debating the meaning of some songs the other day. And the songs are by a group called Cake. Probably many of you have never heard of them. They're kind of a 90s funk alternative band. Most of you probably never heard of them. But sometimes their songs seem like nonsense. Like as you listen to the lyrics, you're like, I don't know what this guy's talking about. And it's easy to think that maybe they are nonsense, but when you dig below the surface, oftentimes you find a deeper meaning about the society that we live in. You know, something that you could latch on to. Anyway, the one song that we were debating was about the lead singer is kind of laying out some qualities of the woman that he wants to marry, or the woman that he wants to be his girlfriend. And so there's just like this entire list of things that she needs to be, one after the other. And at first, on the surface, you think, well, he's just talking about the kind of woman he wants. It's just about his ideal woman. But as the song goes on, you begin to see there are contradictory things within the song. You know, things that nobody could ever live up to. Like, and it's noticeable when he says, I want a girl who gets up early. And then the very next line, I want a girl who stays up late. So it's like, you want a girl that doesn't sleep? Is that what you want? You know, and you see he wants a girl that's thoroughly domestic, you know, that takes care of his house and his things. But he also wants a girl who's out there in the business world making big bucks. And so you just see that there's this all sorts of expectations that nobody could ever possibly live up to. And so I think he's trying to say something about our society, that a lot of times we put a lot of expectations on women. And I think, you know, that there's been a change with the rise of feminism, and the change has been good because women have the freedom to do what they want, which is good. But at the same time, I think instead of changing expectations for women, what the rise of feminism has done is added to the list. You know, women are still expected to take care of the home, but now they're also expected to make the big bucks. And so, you know, the expectation list has just gotten so big, and it's hard for anybody to live up to that. Society has a lot of expectations that it places on women. And then you come to church on Mother's Day, and then a pastor gets up there and starts giving you a third batch. So we've got old society's batch of rules and regulations on how to be a good mom. You've got new society's batch of regulations. And now we got God's. And that's even more guilt, right? Well, you got to be a godly mother. And here's how you be a godly mother. Let me give you another list of things to do. And so that's one challenge for Mother's Day, is how do we honor mothers on Mother's Day without piling on? Without piling on. And I've heard a lot of Mother's Day sermons that are just that. They are piling on. And I try my best not to do that on Mother's Day. You know, I think the most notable example is when the preacher gets up here and opens up to Proverbs 31. Okay, the Proverbs 31 woman, which is this huge list of things that godly women do, right, or should do. Or at least that's how it seems, or that's how it's preached. It's actually, if you read it in its context, you know, the initial context is it's about a Song of Lemuel. So he's writing an acrostic, which you guys, I don't know if you know what an acrostic is, but you, here's the letter A, here's the letter B, here's the letter C, but it's Hebrew. So here's Aleph, here's Beta, Beth, and here's Gimel. But anyway, and so you just go through the alphabet, and each line starts with a different letter of the alphabet. So it's a poem, kind of like a song, right? And so, you know, you have all these lists that Lemuel is looking for or praising God for that he sees in his wife. Okay. But if you read it in its bigger context, you see so there's something different going on too. Okay, it's not solely a list of here's things that women should do. So I think people do two things wrong when they come to Proverbs 31. Okay, the first thing that they do wrong is assume that this poem is just about women. It's not. If you look at the song within the context of Proverbs as a whole, you'll see that throughout the entire book of Proverbs, what Solomon is doing is he's contrasting, you know, lady wisdom with lady folly. Here are the things that lady wisdom does. Here's what wisdom is. Here are the things lady folly does. You know, if you're foolish, these are the kind of things you do. And so here we have kind of at the end of the book, you have this summary. This is what wisdom looks like in action. So if that's the case, then it's not necessarily just for women, is it? In fact, if you looked at every single one of these instances here, You know, you can see parallels to them in other parts of the book of Proverbs that aren't addressed just to women, but to everybody in general. So here, let me read this list for you because it's funny. Because she will lack nothing. She will bring her husband good all the days of his life. It's a good one, right? She will work with wool and flax. You guys work with wool and flax? Anybody? Anybody? I know Jody does, but she's a Proverbs 31 woman. All right. She will go out and get food for her family. I don't know. I doubt that meant go to Aldi, but maybe it did. She will buy fields and plant vineyards. That's a lot of work. The next one, she will work so hard that she will have bulging muscles in her arms. Probably goes with the planting the vineyard, right? She will trade commodities. I don't know if she's going to go to Chicago and trade commodities or what that means. She will work hard well into the night. She will learn how to sew, and she will provide food and clothes for the poor people in her town. She will make sure that everyone in her house is dressed for the weather. She will make clothes. She will make clothes and sell them in the market. She will also hold herself with dignity and always have a good attitude. She will be wise and constantly be giving others instruction. She will not be lazy, well, of course, after this list, right? But she will watch over every affair of her house. And she will love God and have a good reputation in the city's halls of power. So it's a huge list. And this is what it is wisdom personified. This is like what a wise living is like. Okay, so that's the first thing people get wrong, is that this is just for women. This isn't. You can find parallels to all these ideas throughout the book of Proverbs. This is a summary of what wisdom is like. The second thing I think people get wrong is that they think that this list is a prescription. Okay, so you go to the doctor, right? And the doctor says, you've got a cold. Here's the four things you need to do to get well. Prescription, right? Okay, women, you want to be a good wife, you want to be a good mother, here's the prescription, just do these things. But this isn't a prescription. If you read at the end of Proverbs 31, the Lemuel says, the woman of valor is greatly to be praised. You know, the person who lives wisely is greatly to be praised. What it is a celebration. In fact, throughout history, in a lot of different pockets of history, Hebrew men would memorize this poem. And once or twice a year, they would sing the poem to their wife. Not as, these are the things you need to do because I say you need to do them. But, wow, these are things you do, and I'm thankful for them. I'm thankful for everything that you give to our family. So it's meant to be a celebration, you know, of wisdom lived out in real life. So what I want to do today is I want to kind of cut through society's expectations and maybe even just cut through whatever role you find yourself in, because we all are in different roles in life, right? I'm never going to be a mother, but I am a father. You know, I'm probably never going to be a boss, but I am an employee. So we all have different roles. You know, some of you have little kids. Some of you have teenagers. Some of you are empty nesters. Every one of us is in different roles. So how can we live godly lives in whatever role that we find ourselves in, whether mother, son, an old retired man, or teenager? What are the things that God wants us to be no matter what role we have? And so here's the central truth today. You know, the key to godly motherhood, and really we could say the key to godly any type of hood, fatherhood, sonhood, daughterhood, bosshood, the key is living out the attitudes of the kingdom of God. That's the key. And so what I'm going to say today is a lot of times we can focus on the behavior. These are the five behaviors that are godly that you need to do. Okay, but focusing on behavior can often work the wrong way that God wants us to work. Okay, God does not want us to work on righteousness from the outside in. God wants us to work on righteousness from the inside out. And so what that means is that when we begin to value the things that God values, that's when we're going to behave in a way that's pleasing to God. Behavior is a fruit of what's going on in your heart. And so what are some of these heart values that God is looking for in every person? And so that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to start looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount right at the beginning kind of gives us a crash course in some of these attitudes. We call them the Beatitudes. So, you know, I'm going to start looking at some of the sermons of Jesus this summer. And they're actually, in Matthew, there are five sermons recorded. Okay? And each one is about a different topic. So this one's about ethics. There's one about the kingdom of God. There's one about the end times and so on. Okay, the Sermon on the Mount actually makes up a bulk of this. So there's eight chapters of material in the Gospel of Matthew that are Jesus teaching sermons. Three of those are the Sermon on the Mount. So it's definitely the biggest one of them all. And what you see as we open up the Sermon on the Mount, that it is a kind of a list or a summary of Jesus' ethical teaching. And so it starts in chapter 5 and it goes through chapter 7. So I want you to turn with me onto Matthew chapter 5 here this morning. And we're just going to look at the first four of these attitudes this week, and we'll finish up and look at the second four Beatitudes next week. But I want to get the context here, so let's read verses 1 and 2. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up onto the mountain. And after he sat down with his disciples, came to him, and they began to teach him by saying, and then, of course, that's the beginning of the sermon. So here's the historical setting, is that it's early on in the ministry of Jesus. He's had some initial success. You know, he's healed some people. You know, he's begun to teach about the kingdom of God being near. And crowds are starting to follow him. They want to see who this great miracle worker is. And so Jesus takes this as an opportunity to withdraw kind of up the hillside there onto a higher place so that he could speak to the people. This is at the actual area where it was. These aren't the actual people, I don't think. But, you know, Jesus was speaking to the crowds, and it kind of creates a natural amphitheater there so people could hear him. Josh and Cassie probably were just there 2 weeks ago, right? Okay, so they know what it's like. We don't. but it was a great place for him to speak. Okay, now, before we get to the sermon, though, we need to understand two features of Gospels, okay, that are going to inform how we study these sermons. Okay, the first thing that we need to understand about Gospels is that Gospels are more theological than historical. Okay, they're more theological than historical. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, well, here's first of all what I don't mean. I don't mean that Gospels aren't historical. Okay, let me get that straight. The Gospels are accurate portrayals of history, what Jesus did and said. But when Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John sat down to write these, they weren't thinking in their head, I want to give a chronological blow-by-blow account of what happened in Jesus' life. That was not their intention. Their intention was not to teach his history. It was not to create a biography. What the gospel is it's theological. The gospel writers wanted us to know who Jesus is and what he was doing and how he's part of the plan of God and how we should respond to him. That's theology. So when the gospel writer sat down, he wanted to have a theological impact on you, not a historical one. Okay, and I think that's very important to understand when we open up, the gospels, is to understand they're trying to teach us theology. So it is history in service of theology. The second thing we need to understand about gospels is that they're more topical than chronological. Okay, so what does that mean? That means that, sometimes people get upset because, Matthew will have a particular moment in the life of Jesus way late in his ministry, whereas Mark and Luke will have that same thing very early in his ministry, and people will start to scratch their heads and say, well, when did it happen? Okay, but when we understand that the Gospels were more topical than chronological, that's not a big deal. Okay, and so you can see that in Mark very clearly. Mark chapter 2 is about the controversies that Jesus has with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 4 is about Jesus' parables. Mark chapter 5, 6, and 7 are about his miracles in Galilee, and so on. Okay, so the Gospels are grouped together topically. So what that tells us about the Sermon on the Mount is that it wasn't just one sermon that Jesus preached on ethics, and then every other sermon was about something different. When Jesus spoke, oftentimes he would teach for days. And I'm sure that every single one of those sessions of teaching covered multiple topics. But Matthew doesn't have space to do that. So what he does is he takes each one of these historical opportunities to say, this is what Jesus taught about this, and this is what Jesus taught about this, and this is what Jesus taught about this. So what we have here in the Sermon on the Mount is the one shot that Matthew is giving to us to the ethical teaching of Jesus. This is how you live the kingdom of God. And so as we open up this sermon for the next 2 or 3 months, that's what we're getting. We're getting Jesus' ethical teaching as Matthew recorded it for us. And so what Jesus is doing is he's giving us a vision, or God's vision, for what kingdom people should be like, what they should do, how they should behave. Okay, so here is a kind of a list of the five sermons that we're going to be looking at. All right, go to the next one. Okay, so here's what I'm trying to say today. We've got our behavior up here that people can see. But our behavior that people can see is a product of something. It's a product of what we value. What we value is going to affect how we behave. And what we value is going to be determined by what we believe about the world. Okay, so that encompasses the worldview and the beliefs. So if we want the behavior to be right, we could focus on the behavior. These are the 6 things you need to do to be a good mother. Okay, but the far more effective way to do it, and this is what Jesus is trying to say in the Sermon on the Mount, is we need to value the things that God values. And when we have the values of God straight, that's when the behavior is going to come out, whatever role you might find yourself in, whether mother, son, boss, employee, or citizen of the United States, or whatever it might be. So what are some of these values that he teaches us? And that's what we want to talk about here today. Now, the first eight things that we see here in the Sermon on the Mount, we call them the Beatitudes, right? And what each Beatitude does is it teaches us a different value of God's kingdom. And they're hard to interpret a little bit because they're just one or two lines, and they really don't have much context. Okay, at least not much context that we can see. There is a lot of context. The context actually comes from the Old Testament. And so I'm going to be bringing some Old Testament into this as we go through these Beatitudes. It helps us to understand them a little bit better because that would have been, you know, Jesus' context, what he would have known. All right, so the biggest passage, I think, is Isaiah chapter 61. And we actually talked about that quite a bit in December, if you remember, when we were studying the book of Isaiah, because I think it was one of the keys to understanding that book, too. But in Isaiah 61, you know, Isaiah is talking about how one day there's going to be a Messiah that comes, and that Messiah is going to bring with him a new world order. You know, things are going to be different when he comes. And, you know, he talks about how the lame people will leap for joy, and blind people will see, and the poor won't be needy anymore, but their needs will be taken care of. And so a lot of these Beatitudes deal with the very same things. And so what Jesus is saying is, you remember Isaiah 61? You remember those promises that God gave us about when the Messiah was going to come? Well, guess what? Those are being fulfilled right here in your very eyes. You're seeing that lived out. And at least in initial form, when I come again, then you're going to see it in its full form. Okay, and so we've also got this already not yet thing that we'll have to deal with, and we'll talk more about that here in a second. So many of these themes that we see in Isaiah 61, we also see right here in the Beatitudes, and we could call them God's value list. And it's very similar to the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit a couple years ago, I think, and same thing, that the fruit of the Spirit are God's value list, and we're going to see a lot of overlap with that. All right, so let's take a look at this first proverb. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. Okay, so we're going to need to talk about this word blessed. What does that mean? And I think we translate it sometimes as blessed. Maybe your translation has happy in it. Some people translate it that way. Happy are the ones who are poor in spirit. I don't like either of those words, but I don't have a better option. So that's fine. Blessed, happy, those are good. But we tend to use those words with a range of meaning, huge range of meaning, right? You know, I'm so happy that I got married today. I'm so happy that my child was born today. I'm so happy that the Colts won yesterday. You know, you see that hopefully there's a big difference in how I'm using that word. You know, same thing with the word bless. You know, God bless you, you sneezed. You know, or I'm really blessed today. Or, you know, the Southern slam. You know, oh, bless his heart. You know, we use it in all sorts of ways. And so, you know, we can use those words too flippantly for this. So what is Jesus trying to communicate here when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit? He's trying to communicate that, you know, people have an inner sense of joy and peace that's given to them by God when they live out that particular value. And it's going to be in two arenas. You know, it's going to be right now in this life, they're going to experience that inner joy and peace, but also that they are able to look forward to a future time of blessing when Jesus comes again and he establishes his reign with perfect righteousness, justice, and peace. And so we're going to see that kind of tension throughout these Beatitudes. There's this present reward, which is inner peace and joy and, you know, the approval of God, and also this future joy that we are going to be part of his great kingdom as well. All right, so let's think about this one again. And what I think we're going to see here is that godly mothers and godly people, go to the next one, Dan, recognize their dependence on God. And really, I think this encapsulates the first two Beatitudes. You know, God values us when we understand just how dependent on him we are. Okay, God wants us to understand that we are dependent on him. And I think we see that in both these first two Beatitudes. And so I think we could kind of sum that up in one word. It's humility. Humility that says, you know, I don't have it all together, but God does. I can't do everything on my own, but God's power working through me can change me into the person that I need to be. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in an interview and they ask you the question, you know, I hate this question, you know, what is your biggest weakness? You know, I remember always just thinking in my head, what does this person want to hear from me at this point? Do they want to know why I don't think I can do this job? Is that really what they want to know? What are they looking for? And so then you've got the cliched answers, right? Well, I just work too hard. you know, I'm just too detail-oriented. I'm too committed to work at the expense of everything else. You know, these are things you could say that kind of try to turn an actual strength in their opinion into a weakness. That's not what they want to hear, though. What do they want to hear? What does the interviewer want to hear when he asks you what's your biggest weakness? He wants you to understand that and he wants to know that you are weak in some area. Because we all are. None of us have it all together. None of us can do everything. In fact, oftentimes if you have one particular set of strengths, at the same time you have a corresponding set of weaknesses. It's just how it works. So what the employer wants to know, so here's how you can answer that question, teenagers, ready? Okay, this is what the employer wants to know. He wants to know that if you know where you're weak, and have you taken steps to safeguard yourself in that area? What have you taken to learn and grow in that area? That's what they want to know. And that's the same thing we see here with God. God wants us to know that we're weak. God wants us to know that we don't have it all together. God wants us to know that the only way that we can do anything good is through His power and by surrendering to His Spirit. We need Him. And so that's the point of this beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that they need God, because we are all sinners. We're all bent toward rebellion. And we see here that part of living out the values of the kingdom of God is not to try to hide our weakness, but to embrace our weakness and to give it to Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it's interesting because we have the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, right? And we're going to be studying the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke, we have another sermon that's a compilation of Jesus' ethical teaching, and we call it the Sermon on the Plain because Jesus preached it while he was on the plain. And it seems to be the same sermon. And when you look at the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke, in the Sermon on the Plain, you know, he says, blessed are the poor, period. Not blessed are the poor in spirit, but blessed are the poor. And it really gives an entire different meaning to what Jesus is saying here. So what are we supposed to do about that? Is it really the people who are financially poor that are blessed in the sight of God, or is it those that are poor in spirit? And so we could ask that question, okay, let's think back historically. What did Jesus really say? Did he say blessed are the poor, or did he say blessed are the poor in spirit? But we're going to argue all around that in a circle because we're never going to know what Jesus actually said. Okay, the better question we need to ask is why did Matthew say it the way that he did? Okay, Matthew is using the teaching of Jesus to teach us something. What is it? And so we have recorded for us here in Matthew, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think that that's different than blessed are the poor, period. You know, what it means is that people who see their spiritual need, people who are spiritually powerless and understand that, and that they need God and that they need the work of Jesus in their heart, and only with his power are they going to be able to change. Now for Luke, I think that the connection between the poor and the poor in spirit was a little closer. And the reason why is because, think about it. You know, Jesus says it's harder for the rich man to go through an eye of the needle than for him to enter the kingdom of God. Why does Jesus say that? Because in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to admit your weakness. You have to admit your dependency on God. And a lot of times when you're wealthy, you know, you depend on yourself and you depend on your bank account to solve life's problems. When you're poor, you don't got anywhere else to go except for to God. And so I think Jesus is trying to say there that it is easier for poor people to get to the kingdom of God because they're closer, because they've already admitted they're weak. And so that's the idea here, is that, you know, the poor in spirit, those are the ones that are going to inherit the kingdom of God because they realize that they need God. They realize that they need God. Now, I have to mention this too as we go throughout Matthew, because Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven rather than the phrase kingdom of God. And so some people get confused, and that led to some scholars in the 30s and 40s saying, well, there's two different places. There's a kingdom of God, and there's also a kingdom of heaven, and here are the differences between the two. But what you'll notice is Mark and Luke talk about the kingdom of God, and Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven, but they're talking about the same thing. And what's going on is that Matthew is writing to a Jewish crowd, and the Jewish crowd got to the point where they so revered the name of God that they wouldn't even say it. Okay, so when they would come across an Old Testament passage and they'd be reading and they came across the name Yahweh, they wouldn't say Yahweh. Instead, they would say Adonai, which means Lord. And so here, you know, that kept going, growing and growing and growing. And so I think Matthew, out of just some deference to his Judas audience, doesn't use the word God. Instead, he uses the word heaven, kingdom of heaven, but they mean the exact same thing. Kingdom of heaven is when Jesus is going to return one day and he's going to establish his perfect rule with righteousness, justice, and peace, and fairness, and equity, and all those other things you can possibly imagine. But the idea here is that we too can live in the kingdom of God right now. Okay, it is a future thing, But we can also bring those values into today, and we can help today be more like the kingdom of God as best as we can by living out his values. All right, so the second beatitude is very similar to the first. You know, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In Luke says, blessed are those who weep. And again, I think the background is Isaiah 61. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 61. When the Messiah comes, he will bring beauty from ashes. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Beauty from ashes. He will bring strength from fear. He will replace mourning with the oil of gladness. And so again, it's talking about this kingdom of God that one day is going to come. And, you know, this mourning will be gone. So, you know, you can ask yourself, what is Jesus talking about here when he says mourn? Is he just talking about in the sense of loss of something physical that we've lost? You know, whether that be our health or a loved one? Or is this spiritual? Is it people who mourn over their sin and who realize that their sin has hurt other people? It's hurt themselves, it's hurt God, it's hurt other people. Which is it? And the answer is we don't have to make a choice because they're the same thing. You know, all the grief and loss and suffering that we experience in this world is because sin has broken it. You know, it started, of course, with Adam and Eve, but it's continued as each human being has decided that they too will sin. Sin, this world is broken. And so they're the same thing. When we mourn over the sin in the world, we're also mourning over suffering and sickness and death because it's all part of the same idea. So when Jesus says here, blessed are those who weep or blessed are those who mourn, I think he's talking about the sin that causes so much suffering and pain in this world. He's not saying, well, you know, blessed are you, happy are you, and you mourn. In other words, just grin and bear it, just plaster a smile on your face. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that when we admit the brokenness in our world today, when we admit the brokenness in our own heart and how it hurts God and how our sin hurts other people, you know, that ultimately we have comfort to look forward to. We have forgiveness that's available through Jesus, and we look forward to a world where there will be no more suffering, sin, or death when Jesus returns, because this old order of things will be wiped away. You know, death will be no more. You know, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So I think if you put these two Beatitudes together, what Jesus is trying to say is that we need to value humility. We need to value, you know, repentance. We need to value going before God and saying, you know what, I am weak, but through you, you can use me to do great things. You know, just like what Isaiah was commissioned by God. Remember, he fell down on his face and he says, you know, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. What he's saying is, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be sent by you. You know, Peter did the same thing. He said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. You know, when Paul saw Jesus on the Damascus Road, what happened? He fell down flat on his face. Why? Because they were realizing their spiritual poverty. They were realizing their dependence on God. And I think that's the first value of the kingdom of God. Is we don't get into the kingdom of God and, you know, grab a hold of our suit jacket and say, man, I'm here because I'm a great person. I'm here because I've done all sorts of good things for God. I've earned my spot. You can't get to God that way. You can't earn your spot. Okay, the only way we earn our spot is we allow Jesus to earn our spot. We admit our weakness and we put our trust in him. And I think it's true in motherhood too, or fatherhood. I believe you can't raise godly children if you pretend to your children that you have it all together. Your children need to see that you too know that you have weakness, and they need to see you work on that weakness, and that we can model that for them. You know, I remember one time my mom caught me in a lie. I don't remember what the lie was. Even if I did, I probably wouldn't tell you. But, you know, I was probably 13 or 14 years old, and she's just screaming at me in the kitchen. You know, she threw a brush at my face. Nice mom. And and I said to her, I said, well, you lie too. Probably not a smart thing to say either. And she looked at me and she says, I have never lied in my whole life. Now, who believes that? I didn't believe that. Right? And so what would have been better, I think, is say, well, yeah, you know what? I have lied. And let me tell you what happens when we lie. Now, let me tell you, it hurts people. It hurts people. These are the people that I hurt with my lie. It breaks trust. Those people can't trust me now because I lied to them. And so you can begin to say, yeah, I've been weak, and here is the impact that that weakness has on other people, and we need to safeguard ourselves from that. We need to be truthful and sincere and understand that our actions impact other people. So we need to let our children know we're not perfect, and in that way we can help them work through their weakness as well and ultimately point them to Jesus, who bore our weaknesses for us. All right, so that's the first value, I think, is humility. If we believe in here that we're not perfect, then you better believe that's going to affect how we act in the world, that we're going to depend on God, right? That even in parenthood, motherhood, we're going to depend on God for his advice and his instruction, and we're going to try to follow him as best we can. The second value we see here is self-control. Self-control. Look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, God's values are often upside down to us. You know, and that's pretty cool, I think, you know, because the things that God values are not the things that our world values. You know, our world teaches us that it's the strong who inherit the earth. It's the good salesman that inherits the earth. It's the guy who has a strong hand. He's the one that's going to inherit the earth. That's what seems right to us from our culture. In fact, I was just reading an article yesterday by Oprah Winfrey. I don't know if you saw that in the news. But she came out and said that the reason why she got so far ahead in her life is because she thought of herself, she was full of herself. And she says, that's how you succeed in this world. You need to be full of yourself. So full of yourself that you don't care about what anybody else thinks and you just go and do what you want to do. I remember thinking, wow, that's good advice from the world's point of view. But from God's point of view, that's terrible advice. Okay, God's values are upside down from that. God values the meek. You know, I haven't seen meekness get people far by the world's definition of success. In fact, you often see the opposite. You know, people who are honest in their workplace, people who are humble, people who are sincere, they often don't make it very far. You know, I remember, I'm a terrible salesman. I just shouldn't be a salesman. I don't feel good about pushing a product that I don't believe that's best for somebody. So, I mean, I guess if I worked for a company where the products were really great and everybody should have them and they were reasonably priced, I think I could sell pretty well. But I haven't worked for one of those companies before. You know, I remember I was working at Wells Fargo, who's now infamous for pushing products on people that they don't need. And one week they came to us and they said, this week we really need to push home equity loans. Okay, people need to get home equity loans, all right? We need this amount and we've only got this amount. So everybody that comes to your window, if they have a mortgage here, we want you to look it up while you're waiting on them. And we want you to see how much equity they have in their home. Because, you know, it has the what their home's value is and how much they owe. So we could do the math and figure out, you know, how much equity they have. If they have over 20% equity, you sell them a home equity loan. Okay, so I got this customer comes up to my desk and he's, I don't know, he may be 24 or 25 years old. And I thought in my head, well, this guy probably doesn't have a home equity loan. But I look him up this guy doesn't have a mortgage. But I look him up and there's his mortgage. And he's got quite a bit of equity for a 24, 25-year-old. And so I say to him, if you had $18,000, what would you do with it? And he said, I don't know. Why do you ask? And I said, well, you know, you could take out a home equity loan today, $18,000, and you can spend it on whatever you want to spend it on. And he says, well, I'd really like some jet skis. And sure enough, he went back to the banker and he took out a home equity loan and bought two jet skis. And I remember seeing him a year later and, you know, he had defaulted on that loan because he couldn't pay it. And I just felt so bad. Now, ultimately, I have to say to myself, Aaron, he made that decision. He took out that loan. You didn't make him do anything. But in reality, would he have taken out that loan if I hadn't pushed him into it? And the answer is probably not. But that's what the world rewards. The world rewards people who are pushy and who don't care about the needs of other people but care about their own needs. But that isn't what gets you ahead in the kingdom of God, because God values something very different. And if we value the things that God values, we're going to behave in a different way, whatever role we find ourselves in. You know, the meek are people, not that are wallflowers and who just stand in the corner. You know, the meek are people who are able to limit their own selfishness and look out for the needs of others before themselves. That's why I call it self-control. You know, we're able to control our own selfishness and instead look out for the needs of others. So when Jesus talks about the meek here, he's talking about people who are humble and gentle and who refuse to be aggressive, who refuse to take advantage of other people for their own gain. And that's the kind of character that God values. And such humility, it wasn't any more valued in Jesus' day than it is in ours. It may maybe even less so than it is in our day. Moses was called meek in Numbers chapter 12. And the reason why is because everybody was pushing him towards vengeance. You need to get vengeance against these people that have hurt us. And Moses said, no, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to exploit or oppress people for my own gain. And because he did that, God called him meek. So the meek don't try to seize power or possessions for their own needs. Instead, they champion the needs of the weak and the oppressed. And Jesus said that such people are blessed in the eyes of God. So I think this beatitude is very similar to Psalm 37:11. Listen to what it says there. The meek will possess the land. That's the promise. So God's looking at his chosen people and he says, the meek will possess the land. As long as you're meek, you're going to be in this promised land. And Jesus kind of pulls it away from, you know, the physical land promise to this, to the kingdom of God, and the meek will inherit the earth. And so what we learn is that, you know, the promised land wasn't just about giving, you know, his people a piece of property. You know, when God gave the people a promised land, he was giving them property, but he was also giving them a purpose in life. He was also giving them security. He was also giving them a direction. And that's exactly what it is when we become members of the kingdom of God, is it gives us a plan, a purpose, and a direction. You know, the new creation that we look forward to isn't going to be ruled by powerful, ruthless tyrants. It's going to be ruled by King Jesus, who is humble and gentle and lowly of heart. So if you have an inner attitude of meekness, I think it's going to come out in your behavior. And it's very similar to a lot of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, you know, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I think all of these are kind of summed up by the word meek. So in motherhood, you know, think about that kind of attitude and how it transformed your relationship with your children. If you were able to, if we're able to control our selfishness and be able to look out for the good of others above our own, that's going to impact how you are a mother or a father or whatever else. You know, when we are attacked and we feel like getting defensive, you know, this value of meekness is we're going to keep that under control, that defensiveness under control, and react in a self-controlled way. So God values humility and God values self-control. And finally, we see that God wants us to thirst for what is right. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, or they will be satisfied. So we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, righteousness is a funny word in the New Testament. And maybe you don't know this, and that's fine if you don't, but throughout the last decade, there's been a huge debate over what righteousness means. And there have really been two schools of thought, yelling at each other, calling each other heretics. And it's interesting because, you know, we're kind of part of the Anabaptist tradition. I don't know if you know that either, but we're kind of on the sidelines of this debate. You know, you got the Reformed people on one side, and then you've got the social gospel people on the other side. And we're kind of like, I don't disagree with either of you. Is that okay? And so we're kind of in the middle of this, and we're actually kind of left out of the discussion. But that's okay. I don't want to fight. But on the one side, you have the group of people who say this, the righteousness in the Bible is an individual righteousness. You say no to sin and you say yes to godliness. That's righteousness that God wants. And I would say, yeah, bingo, true. You know, the kind of righteousness that God wants is for me to live rightly, is want me to live in a right relationship with God. And that's on an individual level. I agree. But the people over here say, no. The kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about is a corporate righteousness where we work for the good of society. And we work in society, and we try to live out the values of the kingdom of God and help those who are disenfranchised and, you know, help the poor and help the sick and that kind of stuff. And I would look at them and I'd say, yeah, I like that too. You know, that is righteousness. We want to see God's righteous principles lived out in society. And so I kind of sit in the middle and say it's both and. Righteousness has both of these elements. And I think that's true here when Jesus tells us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's talking about your individual righteousness. You should hunger and thirst to get rid of sin in your life and to live out the values of the kingdom of God. On the same token, you should want to see rightness in society as a whole as well. You should want to see people who are run over by the world lifted up and helped and shown the good news about God. And often that's very close to home, right? We know people that the world has put through a meat grinder, don't we? All of us know them, whether it's in our family or our school or our neighborhood. There are people that are run over by the system. And I think when we hunger and thirst for what is right, when we hunger and thirst for the righteousness and justice of God, we will want to help them. We will want to reach them with the good news of the gospel, and we will want to help take care of their needs. So God says if we hunger and thirst for a world that's the fulfillment of God's values, that ultimately we will see it. That's the cool thing, is that one day Jesus will return and the world will be that way. And so our privilege today is we get to reach forward into that world and bring some of those values back into our society today. So the bottom line this morning is that whatever role you find yourself in, mother, father, son, daughter, boss, employee, citizen, I don't think we have anybody that's a governor or leader, so we'll leave that one out. But whatever role we find ourselves in, we need to have a particular type of character. We need to value the things of God. And when we do, when we value the things that Jesus values, then it's going to affect how we behave in our world. So we could make a huge external list. Okay, here's the 20 things you need to do to be a good mother or a good son or whatever. Or we could say, here are the values of the kingdom of God. And if you really internalize these values, that's going to make its way into your behavior, for sure. You're going to live a certain type of way. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you for everything that you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for the teachings of Jesus here that we get the chance to study, you know, over the next few months, Lord. And we just pray that we can suck the marrow out of them and that we can learn all the great things that you've done for us and how we should live in response to that. Lord, I thank you for mothers here today. And I just pray that we can cut through all those expectations that society places on us and that we can focus on living the values of the kingdom. Lord, and so we just pray for the rest of the day. I pray that these mothers are honored and that they have a good time celebrating with their children and grandchildren. So Lord, we pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.